If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 1, and I want to try to look at verses 1 to 17 this morning. I shan't read all those names again, but we will make reference to a number of them. But I'll read verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Amazon Books commissioned a poll a little while ago, and it discovered that 64% of people will not continue to read a book unless they are gripped by the opening sentence. You need a good opening, in other words. Some of you might remember having to read Brighton Rock, Graham Greene's book at school, and if you did, you'd remember the opening sentence. Hale knew, before he'd been in Brighton 3 hours, that they meant to murder him. Well, that's gripped me. Who's Hale? Why is he in Brighton? Why is he in danger? How does he know he's in danger? Or Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. It was the worst of times. It was the best of times. And again, you're thinking, why? What's created this paradox where it can be the best and the worst at the same time? And so we come to the most eagerly anticipated book in all of history, the Gospel of Matthew, that heralds the beginning of our New Testament. You know, people have been longing for this book. Don't forget that single blank page that goes between Malachi and Matthew represents 400 years of history. Yes, 400 years where people have been waiting and no prophet has come from the Lord to bring the word of the Lord, no king has been reigning on David's throne. For 400 years, the heavens have been silent, and the world seems to have swallowed up all of the hope of Old Testament promise. And so Matthew kicks us off with a genealogy. He opens this book with a list of what seem to be interminably, increasingly obscure names. This looks more like a cure for insomnia, doesn't it, than the unleashing of the greatest blockbuster of history? What do I need to know about Abiud and Eliud and Achan and Matan? Well, Matthew wants you to look again. And as you look again, you'll notice maybe that he's taken his Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and he's deliberately, shamelessly copied a phrase that's only appeared twice before in the Bible. The book of the genealogy of. Those words, they have only appeared in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. If you take Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 as being Moses' prologue to the Bible, it's the story of creation. It's the story of God marching through the days of creation, bringing order out of chaos, light out of darkness, beauty and glory out of formlessness and void. It's the story of God setting up a home for man and woman made in his image to live in and to work with him. It's the story of how they were to fill the earth with a family for God and subdue it under a godlike reign till all became the Edenic garden city. And that prologue finishes with, "And it was very good. And there was rest." But then Moses' chapter 1 would be our chapter 2, verse 4. The story, or the book, of the genealogy of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And this chapter becomes a tragedy. A tragedy told in three parts of temptation and fall, of curse and exile and murder and increasing violence. And then Moses' chapter 2 is our chapter 5, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Adam. And it's the story of the fallen human race, infected by sin, hurtling toward the judgment of a flood, rebelling against God over and over again. It's no coincidence that Genesis, which has started with such glory, finishes with death and a funeral, an exile in Egypt. But now, can you see what Matthew's doing? as he takes that phrase. Can you feel the weight of those words? Maybe the sense of excitement as he snatches those chapter headings of sad history from the Old Testament and he begins to write God's third chapter of history. A chapter that's going to end in a garden city with Eden restored and the whole family gathered to God at home forever with the Lord. Matthew's telling you the story of a new creation. The first shoots of spring are appearing after a dark, cold winter that's lasted for a few thousand years. But even in that darkness of the Old Testament, there'd been one ray of unquenchable light that had blazed out of the wreckage of the first chapter of God's story. When in the despair of the fall, the Lord God had promised a son born to a woman who would come and put things right. And Matthew is unveiling the story of that son. This is the book of his genealogy. It's the story of a man, Jesus, a real second Adam with a human history that ties him, binds him to us. He is one of us. He is our brother. And yet, as verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1 will tell us, he has another origin as well. He is God himself, breaking into our human race that he might be Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew says it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one, the one who's been set apart by God as the great prophet, who is going to bring God to us, who's going to exegete God to us. He is the one who is the great priest, who is going to bring us to God. And he is the one who is the great king, who will reign in love and justice over everything. And the work that God has for him to do unfolds as you begin to turn the pages of Matthew's gospel. He's the one who preaches like nobody's ever preached before. He is the one who heals, and he restores, and he forgives, and he loves, and he dies on a cross in his people's place. And then he rises from the death, and he reigns. He is the son of David, Matthew says, right at the beginning. And that's important. That means that we're in covenant territory here. Didn't God make a covenant, an unbreakable promise with David that one of his sons was going to build the house of God, the whole temple? And one of his sons was going to reign forever over an everlasting kingdom. Well, Matthew is saying, come and meet the king. And he's also, it gets better and better, he's the son of Abraham. And didn't God make a covenant with an old childless man that he was going to have a family so vast in number it would be like the stars of the heavens or the sand on the seashore? And then one of his sons was going to come and bless every single family on the face of planet Earth. Well, Matthew's saying, come and meet the blesser, the one who blesses us, the saviour of the lost tribes of Adam. It's lovely that Matthew will close his gospel with the son of Abraham who blesses the families of the earth, now sending out his church, you, to bless the nations of the earth with the gospel. All of God's wonderful promises are yes and amen in this Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what do we normally do when we open up Matthew chapter 1? Well, we don't bother to look at the next few verses, do we? We're not interested in the Aminadabs and the Abiuds and all of these people. We want to get to the stable. We want to rush with the wise men and the shepherds to worship the infant Redeemer. Well, hold your horses or your camels, says Matthew. Let me show you some things first. And he wants us to look at verses 2 to 17. And we think, but they're just names. No, they're not just names. They are names that are helping tell the story of your amazing God who loves you so much that he sent this son, his son, to find you and to save you. And the first thing that we can notice here is that time cannot erode the faithfulness of your God. These names, they span 1,500 years of history. That's a long time. 1,500 years ago in this country, the Romans had just left Britain. And the Irish were beginning to attack us from the west, and the Picts from the north, and the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes were coming in from Germany. The Vikings, they wouldn't show up for another couple of centuries. And as for Norman and his conquerors, well, they were 600 years away in the future. That's a long time, is what I'm saying. That isn't just a different era, it's a different world. And that's the span of time we've got here. And through this 1,500-year passage of time from Abraham to Joseph, God has never, ever lost sight of his promise to the world. I find that wonderful. This promise has been carried through childlessness. It's been carried through slavery and oppression and periods of genocide. It's been carried through a wilderness, through the dark ages of the judges, through the heights of the kingdom, the despair of exile, and the painful long years of obscurity that followed. But God has never, ever forgotten his promise to you, to bless you. He's not been in a hurry, and yet he's never once been late as he works to his timetable to save his family. Matthew has clearly done some creative accounting in his charting of history. He's divided up this 1,500-year period into three periods or three eras of 14 generations. It's apparent that he's left some names out of the whole genealogy. There are some kings who are missing so he can get to his 14 years. And it's obviously very important to Matthew to have these 14. I'd love to know what it was. I can't tell you. Matthew thought it was important. I'll ask him one day. But it, maybe what it is showing us is that God doesn't view history as we do. That his eye has been fixed on his promise from Abraham to David, never lost sight of it, from David to the exile, from the return from exile to Joseph, the husband of Mary, and all history, neatly and completely in God's eyes, has been revolving around the centerpiece of his plan, which is to send Jesus to us. And time cannot erode God's faithfulness to his word. I look at these names now in a different light, don't you? This 1,500-year period where people were waiting. Tears, these must have flowed during this era. Tears of joy at marriages and births. People thinking, is this the son that God's promised? And then tears of sorrow as it wasn't. And there were deaths. And there was more sin. Kingdoms have risen and fallen during this era, and yet not one promise has miscarried, and not one blessing has come too late. And suddenly, just at the right time, Jesus is born to bring in a new dawn, the dawn of the kingdom of heaven. And since Matthew wrote these words, 2,000 years have passed, and there have been more births, spiritual births, new births, as the Spirit whom you meet in verse 18 applies the victory of Jesus to us guilty sinners and the genealogy of the family of Abraham, the family of God through faith, goes on being written until all the church is built and all the family is gathered in. And Jesus will get to say those other words that the first Adam should have said but never got to say. But Jesus will say, as he stands before his Father at the end of time, "Here I am, and the children that you gave me." Well, let that encourage you as the years roll on between the end of Matthew's gospel and Jesus' return, and time begins to take its toll on our faith. Let faith hold on to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and shout back at the shadows of unbelief. Even time cannot erode the faithfulness of my God. When he promises, he will deliver. And all the ages of history will not make him forget his covenant faithfulness. But isn't there something else that seems to thwart God's faithfulness? What about our unfaithfulness? Okay, God can remain faithful over great periods of history, all of history. But don't we get in the way of God's plans? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Because I think verses 1 to 17 are really explaining that to us, don't you? Because here's my second point. Even sin cannot extinguish the grace of God. You take a cursory look at the family tree, and it, in my mind anyway, it's setting off one alarm bell after another until they're all ringing in this cacophonous chorus. The history of Jesus' family to which he's been born has not been airbrushed, has it? Indeed, Matthew seems to have put the knife in deliberately at some points where he could quite happily have skated serenely over the disasters of sin. He could have said, "And David was the father of Solomon, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam." That would have done, wouldn't it? If Matthew was simply concerned about continuity and joining up all the dots, that would have sufficed. But Matthew's doing more. He has to bring Bathsheba into the story. And even the way he introduces her, "by the wife of Uriah the Hittite," and it's rubbing our noses in the greatest scandal of the Old Testament. "Why did you do it, Matthew?" Matthew would say, "Because you need to understand that Jesus did not come to a family that was so good and a world that was so good that God just couldn't wait to reign over it, but rather a world that was so lost, so sinful, that God had to die in order to save it." And it's a story of abject human failure. The story of sinners. There must have been so many times when these covenant carriers sat down in despair and thought, "I've destroyed everything." Abraham must have sat down a few times and thought that. Jacob must have done. Judah must have done. All of these people, they'd ruined not just themselves, but the whole future. There can't be any future after what we've done. Sin seems to keep abounding, and yet grace keeps superabounding. And here's a God who can take the shattered lives of sin-scarred people, and by his grace, weave together the most amazing tapestry of salvation. It's a genealogy on the one hand of utter despair, and yet it's a story of hope. And Matthew wants us to see God's so great love for the world, for real people, in these names. He's done something lovely, which just would be natural for us today, but in the ancient world, it would have been quite uncommon in the way that he's mentioned women in the genealogy, because they're so important in God's story. It was through a woman, the promise to Eve, and then through Mary that the promise was delivered. But before we get to Mary, four women are mentioned here in this genealogy. And I think you could make a pretty good case for every one of them being a Gentile, being outside of the covenant people and promises of God. There's Tamar, she's the first one who's mentioned. She's Judah's daughter-in-law. Judah had married a Canaanitess called Shua. And they'd had three sons. In all probability, Judah and Shua had chosen a Canaanitess, Tamar, for their eldest son. He's a wicked man. God judges him. He dies. And so Judah, following the custom, gives Tamar to his second son so that he can raise up a family for the oldest son. He's wicked as well. And God judges him and he dies. And Judah, instead of thinking, how wicked my boys are, thinks how unlucky Tamar seems to be. And he deprives her of her rights and he sidelines her to the back pages of history. And she's just a forgotten widow. But God hasn't forgotten Tamar. And yes, it's messy and it's embarrassing. And Tamar sets up a trap and she dresses up as a prostitute. And Judah's lusts get the better of him, and unbeknown to him, he sleeps with his daughter-in-law, and she gets pregnant. And Judah's outraged that his daughter-in-law, has been sleeping around, and he demands the death sentence there and then. And then he realizes that he's the dad, and that rather takes the wind out of Judah's sails. But what do we do now? I mean, this is just a complete hopeless mess of tangled human sin, isn't it? What does God do? Well, he draws Tamar and her son Perez into the story of Jesus, into the family of Jesus. Only God could do that. He's a nice man, Salmon, marching his way through the wilderness behind Moses. He clearly hasn't got a wife. And maybe there are angels in heaven thinking, hurry up, Salmon. Don't you realize you're the next in the covenant line? You need to produce a son. And he's a single man. And then there's this woman just across the Jordan. And she lives in the doomed city of Jericho, in the doomed country of Canaan. And you say, oh, this is coming together. She's a really nice lady, okay? She's a good, strict Baptist, yeah? Well, no. She's a prostitute. And she sells her body night after night for sex. But what we don't know about Rahab is that recently, night after night, she's been trembling as the judgment of God has approached. And that Rahab has dared to cast herself on the grace of the God of Israel, who not only saves a Canaanitess prostitute from the depths of Jericho's red light district, but he elevates her into the family of God and into the line of Jesus. And Salmon meets Rahab and becomes his bride, and soon they're bouncing a Boaz on their knees. If you find it shocking that God cares for lost Canaanite prostitutes and brings them into Jesus' family, then you're going to be scandalized, as the Pharisees were, when Jesus sat down to eat with them, touch their lives because he'd come to save them. And then there's Ruth, a Moabitess. How did she get into the story? Well, there was this man called Elimelech, which means my God is king. And he lived in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, right in the heart of covenant country. Then there was this little famine, and my God is king showed that he didn't really trust him, and he abandoned the house of bread, and he abandoned his home and his people and his land and his God for the delights of Moab. And he takes his wife Naomi and the two boys that they have away from God, away from the land, and he dies. And his two boys marry local Moabite girls before they both died. And there you go, the covenant's completely lost now, isn't it, in the darkness of Moab. We've hit the buffers, surely, at this point. But a broken, bankrupt Naomi hauls herself back to Bethlehem. She's utterly consumed with sorrow and pain and self-pity. She manages to shoo one of her daughters back to Moab, but she just can't get rid of this other one, because I think God's been working in the other one's life, Ruth. And Ruth says, I'm never, ever going to leave you, Naomi. And your people are going to be my people. And your God is going to be my God. And what does God do now? Well, God just writes the most beautiful love story ever told up to this point in history. It was Jane Austen who opened one of her books with, "It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife." Well, the author of Ruth could have anticipated that. A single man in possession of a great covenant is in need of a wife because he needs a son to carry on the covenant line. And Ruth meets Boaz, and soon there's a David on the scene. But what a mess David makes of everything. He spies on Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He's a Gentile. It's likely she was too. She's complicit in the horror story of unfaithfulness, adultery, lies, murder, and cover-ups. David finds himself in a pit so deep that only grace can reach him. He was broken, but God didn't give up. And God lifted this broken man and used two sinners to put the next name in the line of the covenant, Solomon. And we move on through the sons of David, the kings of Judah, who with one or two exceptions are marked out with the epitaph, "did evil in the sight of the Lord." And yet still, after Satan has hurled everything at God's plan, and sin seems to have abounded, God, whilst never ever excusing sin, and it brings its pain, he shows grace that more than conquers sin. And he shows it through this son, whom he's introducing us to now, who will experience the true pain of the sins of his people and the sins of the world as he goes to a cross so that God's grace might abound to us. It's a messy genealogy, and it's supposed to be, because it's a messy world, a broken, sinful world that Jesus came to save. But thirdly, we look at this genealogy and we realise that weakness could never exhaust the power of God. If you were to plot this genealogy as a graph, with the x-axis being time and the y-axis being potential, it would look like a great parabola, wouldn't it? Do you remember those from maths? One of the few bits, Venn diagrams and parabolas, that I can remember. But they go up and then they come down in the same way. And at the beginning, you've got no chance at the beginning. It's human weakness there. There's a childless Abraham, and there's not much potential. But then God does work. And then we get to the top of it, the kingdom years. Solomon's reign, where the kingdom dominates the whole region. And then we come down the other side of the parabola into utter obscurity, of a carpenter's home in Galilee, of a crowded inn and a stable and a cave round the back of the inn, where a young Jewish teenager lays her firstborn child in an animal's feeding trough, a makeshift cradle. And God says at that point, "Now the time is right." And we'd say to God, "What do you mean? Now the time is all wrong. The time was right when Solomon was at the height of his powers. That's when the kingdom had influence. and military might and political clout and wealth in abundance. That's when human glory blazed. And God says, no, the time was right when the darkness was at its deepest, when human strength was at its weakest. The time was right when you were scratching your heads over the last few names on that genealogy, saying, but I don't know a thing about these people. They are so obscure. When everything seemed hopeless, God says, that was the right time for me to show my power through my son, whom I gave to you, the child who was born to you. And God would love you to carry on reading through the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, because he wants you to meet him. He wants you to listen to him preaching as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount and understand that you need to not just hear, but do what he tells you to. And be like a person who builds a house, a life on a rock. And he wants you to come and meet him in all of your weariness, with all of your burdens, your sins, and the pain of life. He wants you to come to him in chapter 11 and find his rest as he lifts burdens from you and joins you with a yoke which is easy to him, so that you can walk through life and through death and into eternity with a wonderful Saviour. He wants you to carry on reading and see the love of this Son who is God with us, as he touches this world and all of its wreckage and shows the love of God in all of its fullness, so much so that he goes to a cross to bear the curse for us so that our sins can be forgiven, and then rises from the dead, and at the end of this book sends out his disciples with all authority and power, because he wants more people, including you, today, 2,000 years later, to be drawn into the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as he, the Son of Abraham, blesses the families of the earth and creates that family that simply can't be numbered, because there's room for all who will believe. This is the story that confronts you with all of the promises of God and invites you through Jesus into the family of God. You might say, well, that's lovely for then, but times have changed. No, I've shown you God's faithfulness is not eroded by the passage of time. God is as faithful today as he was in Matthew 1, as he was when he spoke to Abraham, as he was when he spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. Utterly, utterly faithful. Well, you say, you just don't know how messed up I am. No, I've told you, God's grace is not extinguished by the horror of sin. I could have told you verse 10 about Manasseh. I'm going to. You give me just two more minutes. Verse 10, Manasseh. He's a man who looked like he was going to leave the worst legacy of history. He's just a blot, a scar on the pages of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, he comes to the throne when he's 12. He spends the next 55 years thinking of new ways to offend God. Any good that his father Hezekiah had done, he undid. He rebuilt pagan shrines. He led his people in the most immoral ways in the sex cults of the Baals and the Asherahs. Manasseh sacrificed his own sons to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. Manasseh practiced sorcery and witchcraft. Manasseh set up an idol in the very heart of the temple. Verse 9 of that chapter says, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do even more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And God spoke to Manasseh, verse 10, he paid no attention whatsoever. And he was captured, and he was taken away to Babylon, and he was in distress. And you're thinking, I bet he was. And he deserved to be. And then we read that he entreated the grace of the Lord his God. And you're thinking, I hope God didn't listen. After that wasteful, evil, wicked life. Well, you're wrong. God did listen. And that's the amazing, impossible grace of God, because Manasseh had repented and he prayed in despairing faith. And God was moved, and it says he heard his plea and he restored even Manasseh. Manasseh wasn't a great king. He was a lousy one. He needed a great king, a king who came not to save good people, but he came to save sinners like Manasseh and David and Solomon and Rahab and Ruth and Tamar and Judah and Bathsheba and me and you. And it was God's plan to send him to find us and save us so that we might be added to the greatest family line of all and our obscure names be written. They're not obscure to God. They're precious to God, that they might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life.